Let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. We'll read tonight from verse 3. Now, our short question and answer session last week seemed to stimulate your interest, and it certainly was an encouragement to me as well. So let's have another one for just a few minutes tonight. And all the questions are based on last week's study. So put your hand up and I'll ask you for your answer. Now, they're very simple. It's just by way of a reminder. Tell me, how would you prove from the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar really was a heartless monster? Cecil. Yes. Which Ahab? Not King Ahab, the prophet Ahab, the false prophet Ahab. Put your hand up if you agree with him. That's right, you should all agree with him, for he's right. That's one way. There may be other reasons. We'll not develop it too much. Tell me, from which king was Daniel descended? Hezekiah, David. Your hand was up first. Hezekiah. What does the word eunuch mean in the context that it's used in this passage? It's not the normal meaning of the word, but what does it mean in the context of this passage? Eddie Simpson's got his hand up. An officer. Where would you go to prove it, Eddie? Yes, and who would you go to? Potiphar, George. That's right. Potiphar was an officer, it says, and it's the same word as is used here for eunuch. And of course, since Potiphar was married, then the word obviously has a different meaning to its current usage. What did the four captive teenagers have in common so far as their Hebrew names were concerned? There's something that linked the four of them together. Laird. We're all associated with Jehovah. Praise the Lord. That's right. All of the four names included the name of Israel's God, Jehovah. Now, what Chaldean name, without looking at your Bible, was given to Daniel? Oh, well, I'll put you out if you talk what you think, without putting your hand up. Elizabeth. Oh, no, 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 no. You're sorry now, I didn't let him get away with it. He told us the answer. There was a connection with Baal, but what did they actually call him? Daniel. Samuel. Belteshazzar. That's right. They called him Belteshazzar. But as Elizabeth says, there was a connection with Baal. Now, how do we know that in Babylon they worshipped many gods? There are different proofs of this, but I'll take anyone you like to give me. How can we prove from this book that they worshipped many gods in Babylon? Laird, you're going to the top of the class. There's a dear sister at the back. She'll tell us. Well done, dear. Yes, that's one proof. All the four lads were given names of Chaldean gods. But there's another way you could prove it. Cecil. Yes, only it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. Who was it? Belshazzar. That's right. That's right. Now, how can we be reassured that God is not opposed to his people acquiring a good secular education? You don't have to confine yourself to this chapter, but how could we prove that God is not opposed to secular learning? Come, who had very good learnings, and then you'll be all right. You can't lose. Come. Moses, certainly, he was one. Saul of Tarsus was another. So God's not opposed in principle to secular learning. But tell me, at what point does true wisdom begin? Eddie. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, you can sit beside Laird. You'll be second top boy tonight. Why would Daniel's conscience not allow him to participate in eating the food of the king of Babylon, myrtle. It was offered unto false gods, idols, that's right. Now, who can remember the three ways that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Daniel and his friends? Three ways he attacked them. We'll take one from the various hands. Samuel. Their identity. Yes, he attacked their identity by wanting to change their names. David. He attacked their intellect by having them sent to his college. That's right. He attacked their integrity. Well, you've done very well. Now, let's get down to business for tonight, shall we? You remember that when we began in Daniel chapter 1, we had four major points that were going to guide us in our course through the chapter. The first was that we had a divine prophecy that was fulfilled, and we have seen that. Then we had a devilish plot that was formed. We saw that last week. And then we have two remaining points, a dedicated principle that was followed, and a dependable promise that is featured. Now, having disposed of the first two, let's think tonight about this dedicated principle that was followed by Daniel and his friends. You know, in my opinion, one of the most insidious, one of the most subtle, one of the most dangerous sayings that's bandied about in the world in these days is the one that suggests, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. If that proverb were to be translated into the circumstances that Daniel and his friends found themselves in, then it would read, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. But I am delighted to remind you tonight that Daniel was motivated by a principle that just would not allow him to order his life by a precept like that. That kind of double-mindedness, that kind of double standard, is a recipe for disaster. It's hypocritical for a start. And the Bible says plainly, in any case, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And Daniel knew from three sources that it was wrong to lower his standard. Daniel had the example of Joseph, to which we've already made reference in earlier talks. He knew from the example of Joseph that compromise with evil would be fatal for his future. Besides that, he knew from the Psalms of David, which were in his possession during his lifetime, he knew from the Psalms of David, from Psalm 119, that the way for a young man to cleanse his way was to take heed according to God's word. And Daniel, furthermore, had heard Isaiah, God's servant, away back in his own homeland, say, and Isaiah had probably said it with this calamity of the captivity in mind. He had said, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Therefore, no way was this dedicated young saint or his friends going to despise the example of Joseph, or disobey the exhortation of David, or disregard the exercise of Isaiah. Taken together, these things constituted a threefold cord that could not easily be broken, so far as Daniel's principle of living was concerned. Young friends, I think that you particularly should underline in your Bibles how the Holy Spirit of God highlights Daniel's dedicated principle. You'll find it in verse 8. Says the Holy Ghost, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. That's the principle by which Daniel lived, and for which Daniel was prepared to die, if needs be. Now, will you notice, please, three things about this principle. One, it had personal implications for Daniel. Two, it has present implications for us. And three, it will have prophetic implications for the Jewish remnant in the days of the tribulation. So let's look at these three points. This principle of Daniel's had personal implications for him. And there were very practical implications at that. Daniel, you see, was refusing the king's food and drink. Now, nothing can be more personal or practical than that. This was an issue that could truthfully be said to be, for Daniel and his friends, a matter of life and death. If they didn't eat or didn't drink, they were going to die. And yet the Bible says, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now that word purpose is a good word. It speaks of dedication, of determination. It's a word that the apostles used a lot and loved to use in the New Testament scriptures. You'll recall, no doubt, that when Barnabas went to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and when he beheld with his own eyes the marvel of the grace of God at work amongst that people, saving them and bringing them into fellowship in the church, we are told about Barnabas that he exhorted the believers that with purpose of heart, same expression as in Daniel's case, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, beloved, I want to say something tonight that has to be said. Salvation is basically, fundamentally, all of God's grace. But you know, our continuation in spiritual things will certainly be no accident. It will call for a spirit of determination in us to work out our personal salvation once we have obtained it in fear and trembling. Notice, beloved, where that dedication was rooted. It says Daniel purposed in his heart. Now that means a whole lot more than in the physical organ that pumped the blood through Daniel's body. When it says he purposed in his heart, it means that in the very heart of his personality, in the citadel of his soul, it means deep down inside of Daniel, where the real Daniel lived, the Daniel that only God knew, that's where he purposed in his heart. And that's the part that really matters with all of us. Solomon, you'll remember, emphasized this when he said, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And it was the same king who said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Scotland's national poet, Robert Burns, wrote on one occasion, the hert's eye, the pert eye, that maks us richt or wrang, which being freely translated into Ulster English is, the heart is always the part that makes us true or false. It's not our words that matter. but the thoughts and intents of the heart. You remember that in Matthew 21, our Lord Jesus told about a father who said one day to one of his sons, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And the son replied rather lightheartedly, "I go, sir." But the Lord said, he went not. That son was a liar. His lips said one thing, but he was false-hearted. So once he was out of his father's sight, he didn't bother honoring his promise, for his heart was not in his promise. And in Acts chapter 5, you remember that the first public sin in the church was a sin of the heart. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And again in Acts chapter 8, we read of a man called Simon Magus, who professed conversion. Furthermore, he was baptized in water. Furthermore, he identified himself with the local assembly. And yet Peter said to him, "Simon, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." It's our hearts God is bothered about. We see that there can be a vast difference between our profession and our principles. Principles are matters of the heart. And Daniel was dedicated to his principles. His heart was right with God. Now God can, and he does read our hearts. And that has great personal implications. For example, these implications are for our good when our hearts are true. Notice, in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, we read, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, this is illustrated again and again in the Bible. When you go home tonight, you read Genesis chapter 39, and you read about Joseph and his arrival in the house of Potiphar. Now, he was only 17 years of age. He was just a boy. And yet, the Lord was with Joseph, and we read that he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight, and he served Potiphar. And Potiphar made him, at 17 years of age, he made him overseer over his house and over all that he had, whether it was in the field or in the house. Potiphar made Joseph the boss at 17, because his heart was right with God. God overruled in his favor. And you young lassies in the audience tonight, you remember, please, how God took care of the virtuous young Jewess Esther in a very dark and dangerous situation. You can read about that in Esther chapter 2. It says that Mordecai brought up Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for her purification, with such things as belonged to her, and so on and so forth. You see, God, because this maiden's heart was right, even in the most difficult and dangerous situation, God miraculously intervened. God acted in defense of his tender young saints. Not by taking them out of the trial. He didn't take Joseph out of Potiphar's house. He kept him in Potiphar's house, preserved him there. And God didn't take Esther out of her difficult situation. He preserved her in it for his glory. And so it was with Daniel. He was just a tender plant of godliness, a mere teenager. And he was in a hostile and pagan situation. And he was confronted by all the might of Nebuchadnezzar and his cruel and wicked system. But Daniel didn't sit down and curse God and die, as Job's wife suggested that her husband should do. Nor did Daniel murmur and complain like the Israelites in the wilderness. What did he do? He purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and wonder of wonders, a miracle happened. God provided a friend. In that hostile situation, God provided a friend to help his dear child. And you'll find that in verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Beloved, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so, my dear young friends in Christ, if you determine in your heart to be true to God, I can promise you that God will work for you and take care of you in the most wicked of situations. You know, in the book of Acts at chapter 27, we've got another wonderful example of this. Paul and some other prisoners, you'll remember, had been given into the custody of a Roman centurion by the name of Julius. And Julius was commissioned to escort the prisoners, including Paul, on board the ship to Rome. And they were going there for trial before Caesar. It was a dark experience for Paul. But listen to this. In verse 2 of Acts 27, when the ship called in at the port of Sidon, a miracle happened. Julius, the Roman centurion, says the Holy Spirit, courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and refresh himself. You think of that. The thing's almost unbelievable. If we read about it in a book of fiction, a jailer releasing his most important captive and allowing him to leave custody to socialize with friends, we would discredit the author. We would say it's a fake. Well, the Bible's not fiction. The Bible's fact. And God worked on the heart of this centurion, and he gave that man a sympathy for Paul. And God worked in the heart of the prince of the Babylonian eunuchs, so that he treated Daniel with kindness. Now, there's another personal implication that's incurred by Daniel in living up to his principles, and I want to mention it. Daniel did not expect, in this situation that he was in, he didn't expect, since he had renounced the royal provision, the king's food and drink, he didn't expect that Nebuchadnezzar would send to Jerusalem for a special diet sheet for him. He didn't expect special titbits like roast lamb or mutton chops or whatever it is that Jews eat to be specially imported for his benefit. No. That would have been ridiculous. And Daniel knew it was ridiculous. He didn't demand these things that others were being prohibited from having. He was a captive. He had conscientious objections to certain Babylonian customs, and he was determined to honor his conscience. And he was prepared because of that to accept a lesser standard of treatment in return for this recognition of his spiritual position. So Daniel, it was who personally suggested that a meager but acceptable diet of pulse, and that's just vegetable soup, pulse and water, be given to him. It was Daniel's own suggestion. He accepted the lower standard. He was prepared to suffer for conscience sake. And that proves to me the reality of Daniel's conviction, that he really was a man who lived up to his principles, because he was prepared to suffer for what he believed in. So there were personal implications in this acting up to his principles. Now that brings me to my second point for tonight, and that is the present implications of living according to spiritual principles. The implications for us. You see, in a spiritual sense, we are living today in a world that's just as pagan as the world in which Daniel found himself a captive. Paul says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James adds, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Beloved, there is a disastrous tendency today for Christians to allow the world to dictate to them in fashion, in codes of behavior, in cultural taste, and that is wrong. A man accused me the other week there of being soft in my condemnation of worldliness. Well, he's not here tonight, and that's usually what happens. They're never here to hear the truth when it comes up in God's word. But I want to say with emphasis tonight that it is wrong for the Christian to lower his standards and be a friend of the world. The Bible everywhere condemns it. Christian beauty arises from within. It's not plastered on from without. And Christians should be seen to be different in their deportment. And the young child of God should realize in this age, when there's such a rash of requests to run to the end of the world for whatever reason, that if their call from God is truly conscientious and spiritual, they'll be willing to suffer loss in the pursuit of it. We are to go outside the camp and identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the acid test of reality. You remember the case of C.T. Studd, Charles Thomas Studd, born in 1862, who died in 1931, who, after graduating at Cambridge University, abandoned an academic career. He resigned his prospects as an English test match cricketer. He renounced also the wealth of his family fortune, and he served God first in China, and then in India, and then when everybody thought he was dying from asthma, just to prove them wrong, hallelujah, he went to Africa and served for another 20 years. But you see, the present implications of separation from the world and dedication to God. Such a stud it was who wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Daniel's personal dedication was reflected in men like Stud, and it should be reflected in us. It costs us to be a Christian. No way can we lower our standards to accommodate the world. We should be different. And that is the message, the practical message for us from this passage. Now, in the third place, when you're looking at Daniel's dedicated principles, and this is perhaps the most important thing that will be said tonight, there are prophetic implications in this battle between Daniel and his friends on the one hand and Nebuchadnezzar. What happened here in person to these young men, these Jewish captives, at the hands of this beast of Babylon? It's a type, it's a picture of what is going to happen to Jewish believers in the great tribulation that lies ahead. I told you this book was up to date, and it really is. It's perhaps right that I should say thus early in our studies of the book of Daniel, because there are people here whom I'm sure don't realize what's involved. Perhaps I should say that the next great intervention by God into human affairs will be the return of Jesus Christ to the air to remove his church from the world. Now, Christ's coming is in fact a two-phase coming. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 makes this plain, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, and, notice the "and," the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The first phase of our Lord's return is in that passage called the blessed hope, when Christ will come to deliver his church from the world. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 at 16, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself, and not another, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That first phase of our Lord's return was kept a scriptural secret, concealed as part of the mystery of the church until God revealed it through the Apostle Paul. It's not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. It was kept secret like the truth of the church until God revealed it through the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the second phase of our Lord's return is his return in glory to deliver his own nation, the people of Israel, to crush Israel's enemies and to establish his millennium kingdom on earth. Now, this public, universal manifestation of Christ is no secret. The Old Testament prophets all confidently predicted it, as did also our Lord himself in Matthew 24. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. But now, the period between the removal by rapture of the church, and that means you and me, and the revelation of the Lord in glory, a period of 7 years of which this book has much to say, that will be a period of unparalleled misery on earth for all men, but especially for the Jews. And it's called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble. It is also called the tribulation, the great one. Great one. And it's no exaggeration to say that it's possible right now to observe certain happenings that are portents of the first phase of the Lord's coming, and indeed of the second phase. They're taking shape. Now here's the point for tonight. The events that we've read about in Daniel 1 are a picture of these dreadful days that are coming upon the earth. We've been calling Nebuchadnezzar a beast. And he was a beast. We have reason to call him a beast. He was bestial in his depravity. And we'll see when we get to chapter 4 how God actually reduced him to the level of a beast. He looked like a beast and he lived like an animal. You can read about it in verse 33 of Daniel 4. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He was a beast. Now in the coming great tribulation, the book of the Revelation at chapter 13 advises us that a mysterious, malevolent man, whom the Bible calls the beast, will make his appearance on earth. He causeth all, says Revelation 3:13-16, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to the level of a beast. And there's a coming beast who's going to act as Nebuchadnezzar acted. There are three characteristics which marked Nebuchadnezzar that are going to mark the wonder man for whom the world is waiting. First of all, this beast who is coming will be attractive. Revelation 13 at verse 3 says, all men wondered after the beast. He'll perform such marvelous deeds that men will be mesmerized by him. Now that was true of Nebuchadnezzar. I haven't mentioned it yet, but it has to come sooner or later. Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon into a fantastically alluring kingdom that was marked by hanging gardens, the likes of which the world had never seen before, nor has it ever seen since. In fact, they are one of the seven wonders of the world. He did things that men thought were impossible, and people marveled at Nebuchadnezzar's genius. They were attracted. And so it will be with the coming beast. All men will wonder after the beast. Then the coming beast will not only be attractive, but he will be articulate. That means he'll be a great talker. Says Revelation 13 and 5, there was given to the beast a mouth speaking great swelling words. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not only attractive, but he too was articulate. He was a great talker. It was for his boastfulness, in point of fact, that God made him eat grass like the oxen. In Daniel 4, we read at verse 28, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He walked in the palace in the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And note what the Holy Ghost says. While the word was in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." He was a great talker. But God put a speedy end to his boasting. And the coming beast of the tribulation will not only be attractive and articulate like Nebuchadnezzar, he will also be aggressive. Revelation 13 and verse 7 says it will be given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And that's precisely what Nebuchadnezzar did. With an aggression previously unknown, he subjugated the earthly people of God, the Jews. So Nebuchadnezzar of old, in this chapter, typifies the beast who will yet appear. And Daniel and his friends, for their part, the Jews who in the coming day will be persecuted for righteousness' sake because they refuse to bow to the beast. The beastly Nebuchadnezzar exercised control over Daniel's food and drink and over the food and drink of his friends. And in the tribulation, we have read tonight that no one will be able to buy or sell without permission from the beast. He's going to control all commercial and industrial transactions. And you might well ask, how then can faithful Jews in the tribulation period, how can they possibly survive? Beloved, the answer is right here in Daniel chapter 1. The God who fed Daniel and his friends on what the Babylonians would have thought a despicable diet of pulse and water for 3 years, and then at the end of the 3 years, brought them through looking fitter and fatter and fairer than all the others, that same God will do the same thing for the remnant of his people in the tribulation. God can be trusted. After all, did not Daniel's God feed the nation of Israel for 40 years in the desert? Of course he did. But the point is, Peter says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trials and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." We don't know the answer, how God will do it. But the Lord knoweth the answer. The Lord knows how to deliver. So friends, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong when it is his sweet will. Now that's it for tonight. We haven't got to the fourth point yet. We'll deal with it next week. The dependable promise that is featured here. And something else we'll do next week. We'll answer a question that comes out of this chapter, the events of this chapter. Which is best, wine or water? Bring all the exclusive brethren with you. Which is best, wine or water? The Lord bless his word for tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for helping us. We thank thee for this interested and attentive people
We pray that what we have learned tonight, we may be able to build into the fabric of our Christian lives, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and living more and more to thy glory. Take us to our homes in safety. Remain with those who must remain. Let us all feel thy touch upon our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks again for listening so well. Thank you.